Well, this evening, as we consider the wonderful reality of Christmas, this story, and we prepare our hearts for making this Christmas, this season, most meaningful because we have Jesus Christ. I want to look at several verses of Scripture scattered throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as I thought about what I might say to you, I was drawn to the geography of the Christmas story. Several influences, just different messages, things I've read over the last couple of weeks, have drawn me to these places that are in Scripture. We know their names. And I want to take a little deeper dive into those areas. This is the way it unfolded. This is the way God ordained it. And I want to look at that and pull out some insights here in this story itself. Because these places we are going to look at are essential to the story itself. As you know, Joseph and Mary, they were presented with a child, the most amazing child, God Himself. It was going to be in the womb of Mary, this child whose life was completely laid out before the child was ever born. His birth, his life, his destiny, completely described before that child ever took a breath. I mean, think of that. What child has all the details of his accomplishments clearly laid out before they ever find their place in history? What child? What child has the credentials predicted beforehand in the Old Testament scriptures, inscribed there thousands of years, some of them, before that child is ever born? What child? The story of the birth of Jesus Christ and those events that surround it, they unfold in three locations. And I want to look at these locations. These are the geographical locations where God sends the Messiah into the earth. And so let's talk about these as it concerns the birth of Christ. These are just dots on a map. If you were to look down at this world, there's little dots, right? But those are the places that God chose to bring forth Jesus Christ. The first one is the Annunciation in Nazareth. I read this account earlier. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture if you'd like to keep up with me. If you're quick with your Bibles, that's wonderful. But we're going to be here in this passage, at least for this point, in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And here's what it says. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you amongst women." You see right there in this annunciation, this announcement from the angel down to Mary, it begins right here in Nazareth. How do we get our minds wrapped around this moment? This is shocking, isn't it? Try to go back a little bit. Try to get out of the 21st century for a moment and think about the power of this. This is unimaginable that a virgin is going to have a child. This is in the sixth month of Elizabeth, her pregnancy of John the Baptist. The angel here comes to Galilee, to a home where this young girl is there. She's engaged to be married to this man named Joseph, and you know that story. But this is the greatest story ever told. This is just most staggering to think about. And every time I do think about it, it is staggering to our minds. This is not normal. Than just a normal pregnancy. This is a mind-boggling moment in time where, and this would be for anybody, but this is who God chose right here, Mary. Later in Luke 2:19, it says, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She was so amazed by what that angel said to her. Could you imagine, we have a hard time getting to sleep when we have things on our mind. Can you attest to that? You're thinking, yeah, last night I was thinking about what all I have to do for Christmas. I couldn't sleep. How do you sleep after an angel tells you this? Did she sleep that week? Did she sleep for 9 months? You know, unless you just sort of during the day got exhausted. But she was pondering at night. As you just lay there, you think, don't you? How do you think about this? I mean, it was clearly laid out to her who the child was. There's no father involved in this. This is a virgin birth, virgin conception. A lot of sleepless nights. She's engaged to Joseph, just two ordinary Jewish young people. Mary would have been very young in this day, maybe 14 years old, 15 years old. Joseph, maybe a little older, 17, 18. And here they're planning on getting married. This humble, very humble little couple, you know, here in this area of Galilee, and this angel comes in this divine invasion. And it's the story is just really simple. It's just really straightforward. It doesn't have all the pomp where, you know, if you were to make up a story like you read stories, you know, fables and myths, it's always made up when you can tell it's made up. You know, it's, you know, the princesses and, you know, the dragons over here, the beast is over here. You understand it's all just sort of made up. This is so straightforward history. That's why it's so true. He just says it. Unmistakable words about this glorious account of God becoming a human being. And we have read this story. We've heard it read in church over and over again. And what strikes me every time I read it is just the simplicity of it. The sheer simplicity of this story. Its utter absence of any embellishment. No lightning storms happening outside. No voice shouting to the world. No big city in the backdrop, just Nazareth. Little old Nazareth. Verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. This is the city. It wasn't even a city. It was about 500 people. This little town, if you will, this little village. This is where Jesus is going to be. This is where the announcement came, and this is where Jesus is going to be raised from about 1.5 years old all the way up until he was 30 years old. Matthew chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 tell us that the family was from Nazareth. It says, "In being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth." This is after they come back. It's Nazareth that Jesus is going to be. He's going to be connected with this little city, this little town. And as I said, this is such a small area, 500 people. You see, there's no Greek word for town. There's a Greek word for village, and there's a Greek word for city. And so when he says city, you know, you might be thinking, oh, New York City. No, this is small. This is insignificant. This is not an important place. This is secluded. It was nestled in the southernmost hills of the Lebanese mountain range, located there in the Jewish area of Zebulun. And when the tribes are broken up into geographical areas, in terms of the Old Testament, not even mentioned once, Nazareth. Nothing in the Talmud. It's very insignificant. Think of a town that nobody knows. That's Nazareth. Nazareth lay close to an important trade route, though. And so certainly, you can imagine a group of Jewish people would settle there and want to raise a family there. It's about 1,200 feet above sea level. Sort of sits in these hills in a little basin. There's hills all around it, and it just sort of sits there nestled. So it's secluded from everything else. And God in his divine power and providence looked down and just found that little area, a basin in a mountain range. He could have gone anywhere. He could have gone to China, the vast civilizations there, or Egypt, or somewhere else. But no, it was going to be, it had to be Jewish. It had to be a Hebrew, the Messiah. So this little area in isolation, total seclusion. And the reputation of Nazareth wasn't good. They talked funny, because when you seclude off and that's all you know is 500 people, you get a little dialect. And so they made fun of them, history tells us, for their dialect. In fact, even in the first century, even in the time of Jesus when he was older, we know it had this reputation as being sort of a backwoods place. You know, that's where the Hicks live, you know, and any other name you want to put to those kind of people. And Philip, remember this? This was Philip, and Nathanael was saying to Philip in John chapter 1, verse 46, he said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" In his mind and his thinking, there was, no, it can't. Who could it possibly come from Nazareth? Certainly not the Son of God. Certainly not the Messiah. There's no way that he's coming from Nazareth. They knew about Bethlehem. We'll get to that one next. But Nazareth. And so Nazareth was thought of that place that nobody would ever want to come from. That's the place God chose. God always does things differently than you would do and than I would do. He does it. He chooses ordinary people in ordinary places. And this is the way he does it. Now, it also had a negative reputation because there was a Roman garrison nearby. And out of disdain for that Roman garrison, the residents of Nazareth would throw garbage out into the streets. And so I'm sure if you walked by, it didn't smell too pretty. And so it had that sort of reputation, you know? I mean, just a stinky place out in the middle of nowhere. It lacked respect. And this is where Jesus lived for 28 years. It's amazing. He grew up there, Luke 4:16 tells us. All the way till 30 years old, he worked in his dad's shop, masonry, carpenter, performing simple duties around the house, just right in Nazareth. Probably never left there for 28 years, except for to go to Jerusalem for Passover, of course, for those years. All the time knowing. He knows. He knew he was God incarnate. Think of the patience. 28 years. You're God in a human body, the limitations of that body, although he was God and he had the power of God. Knowing his ministry was going to happen one day. Now, history tells us that Nazareth remained a Jewish city until the time of Constantine around AD 300, 327. And that's when it became a pilgrimage for Christians. This is what typically happens with a lot of these areas in Israel. They get sort of, you know, people get all excited about it, and then they start making shrines in these areas, building churches in these areas, and making all kinds of fanfare. And so they built the large basilica there in about AD 600, and now people flock there. As some of you may have even been there. You go to this church, elaborate, this big, you know, all fancy kind of writings, and it's supposed to be, this is the place where Jesus was born. And now it's commercialized. There's about 80,000 citizens there now. Think of from 500 to 80,000. Most, about 50 or 60% of those are Christians, quote unquote. The rest are Muslims, probably some Jewish people in there as well. But this is where the Lord chose. It's been totally changed from the days it used to be. The angel came down to this location. This is important. This shows you that God identifies with the poor. He identifies with the downtrodden, the people in backwoods villages. Because people in big cities who have these big reputations and big jobs and big positions, they think they're something. And Jesus said, "I didn't come to those who think they're righteous. I came to who? Sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, the people who know they need a Savior. Because they can't save themselves, they understand that they need somebody else to forgive their sins and their wretchedness, and only Jesus Christ could do that. And so he identifies with those people. And so that's the first place. This is where the announcement comes. It comes into Nazareth. Jesus will come back there to live. That's the first stop in the plan of God. Number two, the birth in Bethlehem. The birth in Bethlehem. Matthew 2:6. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So here, this quote here in the New Testament, given to King Herod when he petitioned the chief priests, when the wise men came and he wanted to know where was the Messiah to be born, and they gave him that quote, and it's an accurate quote out of the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They knew where this was. They knew this prophecy because Bethlehem was more famous. Of course, that's where David came from. One of the greatest Israelites in their mind, King David. Bethlehem, of course they knew about that. And so this was in the Old Testament book of Micah. And let me read this from Micah. I want to read this and we'll get into this a little bit. Here's what it says in Micah. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth to me one who will be ruler of Israel. Now this is the phrase right here that the scribes left off when they quoted it to King Herod. He will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now let me ask you a very simple question. If somebody's goings forth, their heritage, okay, was from the days of eternity, what does that imply? What is that saying? That person is divine. My birth, my lineage began 52 years ago. Yours began however many years ago. But Jesus, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, has an eternal existence. And so right there in Micah, it's talking about this is the Messiah who's going to be ruler one day. His existence is eternal. This is eternal God. This is divinity. The Messiah is God. In the Old Testament, says that. He's the everlasting Father, the mighty God, Isaiah 9:6, El Gabor, the same Hebrew term for God the Father, El Gabor. Yes, he is God. Incredible prophecy. First of all, the fact that Jesus fulfilled this was predicted 700 years ago before he was born. 700 years before he was born, Micah prophesied this little area of Bethlehem. He says he's going to be ruler. That's identifying, by the way, that he's the Messiah, the ruler. Messiah is going to rule. He's going to be the one in authority, the one who has dominion. There's no question this is a reference to Messiah. And then this prophecy says that he's going to be born in a specific area because it says Bethlehem Ephratah, not just Bethlehem. Why is that important? Because there were two Bethlehems. One of them was up in northern Israel, another little area up there in northern Israel. And then the famous one was down in the southern part of Judah in the district of Ephratah. He gets so specific here. He nuances this out so specific. He mentions the actual district where the Messiah would be born. That's incredible. How do you predict that? I can't even predict who's going to win the football game. Even if it's a good team, you don't know who's going to win. We don't know anything. But God can predict the future, can he? And your life is already known from beginning to end. God knows it all. He knows everything that's going to happen in your life. He knows all of the intricacies, meticulous details of your life. God knows. And we want to live out the will of God in our life. That's why we follow his word. We obey the truth. We want to live out what he has called us to do. But here, Bethlehem, this is the burial place of Rachel in the Old Testament, the wife of Jacob. She was buried there. This is the setting of much of the book of Ruth, Bethlehem. Of course, that's where David was born. His ancestral home was there. He was anointed to be king by Samuel, there in Bethlehem. And David always had an affinity for that little town, even though he made his city in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. That's where he had his palace and all that. But he loved Bethlehem. There's an interesting story in 2 Samuel 23 where David, as he was being exiled from his throne and his son was after him trying to usurp the authority of the throne, he wanted to go back to Bethlehem. And in 2 Samuel 23, it talks about him just longing for a little drink of water from the streams, you know, that flowed there in Bethlehem. And he got there and then he refused to drink that water because the Philistines got a hold of that area and they shed all kinds of blood that ended up in those streams. So he didn't drink the water, but he had an affinity with Bethlehem. And after David and after Solomon's son, Rehoboam, he rebuilt that city, fortified that city. It was always an important city, of course, you can imagine that. But this is where Jesus was born. That's what makes it most important. All those other things pale in compared to the fact that Jesus was born there. He was born, the son of David, of course, the son of God. Look back here at Micah, if you have your Bibles open there, it's also there in Matthew 2. Bethlehem, from you, one, capitalized, one, will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from the days of eternity. This Bethlehem, this is the special one. This is going to be immortalized for all people of all time to know this city. This is the geography that God chose. That little area, Ephrata, mentioned in the Old Testament a few times. Micah specifically mentions that area in fulfillment of the prophecy to say, this Messiah, we know his, all of the plans God has laid out for him. Of course, in the Godhead, the eternal counsels of God have planned all of this out. This is the kind of detail God is concerned about. So from Nazareth, the Annunciation, and then the actual birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, and then on to Egypt. So this is our third geographical location. He goes to Egypt, Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and there stay until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So Jesus is leaving Bethlehem. King Herod, as you know the story, wanted to kill the baby Jesus. Why did Herod want to kill that baby? Well, because he was a threat to the throne, wasn't he? Herod was a homicidal maniac. He was so prideful, arrogant. He didn't want to share his throne. He wanted to be the only king on earth. And so he slaughters the babies there in Bethlehem. But before that, the angel comes to Joseph. The angel came four times to Joseph. This was one of those times. And he says, flee. You're going to leave and go to Egypt. And under the cover of darkness, Joseph immediately obeys. Him and the family leave Bethlehem and they journey to Egypt. And this is all the providential hand of God. Now this too, friends, this is how amazing this story is. This was predicted in the Old Testament. Matthew 2:15, go down two verses. It says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. So this also was predicted by a prophet that Jesus would go to Egypt. Again, hundreds of years before this ever happened. This is a direct quote, some 750 years before this happened in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. So this is a fulfillment of a prophecy that Hosea wrote. Now, this is very interesting because when you read Hosea in its original setting, it's referring to the nation of Israel's deliverance from Egypt at the time of the Exodus. If you just go back and read it. But that statement now listen to this, is capable of a double meaning without the prophet ever even understanding that. Imagine writing something, being one of the writers of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thinking you understand what you are writing about, but you don't understand that you are actually predicting something that's referring to the future Messiah. And you got full intellect in what you're writing through your own personality. You're writing that. You have an intention there, which is also God's intention, but God also has another fulfillment for that writing in a future day. Listen to what 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 says about the prophets. It says, the prophets made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating about the predicted future sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things. Here Peter is saying that all the prophets, when they wrote, they tried to search out where these prophecies might be fulfilled, what they meant. They knew what they meant to their generation, but they didn't know what they would mean to a future generation. And Daniel, in his prophecy, he admits that. The prophet Daniel, he didn't understand why he was receiving certain things from God. And what he said in Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, he said, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things that I write? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. So Daniel is writing away and he's writing this material, and all of a sudden he's inquiring, what is all this stuff? Because he's writing about future empires. And God says, don't worry, Daniel, that's for another time to be revealed. Whatever I've given to you is enough for that time. And at that time we say, all right, God, I'd love to know, but if that's all you give me, I got to be happy with it. So he didn't understand his prophecies. But the point is that under inspiration, God can have a double fulfillment to a writing, to a prophecy. And I believe that's what's going on in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. I don't think Hosea really understood that he was referring to Jesus when he wrote, out of Egypt, I shall call my son. In Hosea's case, he's writing of God calling Israel out of Egypt, the Exodus. In fact, in Exodus 4:22, Israel, it says, Israel, my son, the firstborn, Exodus 4:22. So Israel was known as God's son in the Old Testament. So certainly Hosea would have understood that, wrote about it, and he understood this was the nation of Israel. But God has divine ideas that are greater than Hosea, greater than us. And this is the case of Israel. And you know, the way it works here, this is beautiful because just like Israel was God's son in the Old Testament, of course, Jesus is God's son in the New Testament. Just like the nation of Israel returned to the land of Israel after coming out of Egypt, so Jesus returns back to the land of Israel as well. In both cases, this was important in the nation's providential history. So we see this is a double fulfillment. Out of Egypt, out of that land, the Messiah, my son, is going to return back to the land, back to Jerusalem, back to Nazareth, back to Bethlehem, back to Israel. And Matthew heightened Hosea's words, gave it a fuller sense, a double fulfillment. Now, we cannot do that. So I need to throw a caveat right here. If you say, hey, well, if Matthew took Hosea's prophecy and understood the double fulfillment, can I do that with the Old Testament or the New Testament? Absolutely not. Only God can do that. And the sad thing is people try to do that. They try to say, well, Matthew did it. I got a word from the Lord and I can do it. No, don't ever listen to those kind of people. Only Scripture has this. Only Scripture can determine what the Old Testament intended. We don't do that today. And there's many times where they have this census plentier, a fuller sense to the text. But only God, the Holy Spirit, can reveal it. And he's not revealing it to anybody outside the New Testament. Now, Joseph and the family traveled about 75 miles from Bethlehem to the very border of Egypt. And then they probably would have had to travel another 75 miles to actually find some Jewish people that they could, you know, take up a residence with. And Egypt was a safe haven. This is interesting. Egypt became a safe haven for Jews at this time. Of course, this is way beyond the pharaohs. This was when Rome had conquered Egypt about 30 years before this. This is a place Jewish people would go. There's a huge area of Jewish people in the city of Alexandria. Huge settlement. In fact, the Qumran community of Jews, you might have heard about them from the Dead Sea Scrolls. They lived around that area where the Dead Sea Scrolls were. Well, they got exiled out of that area and they moved to Egypt. Some people think John the Baptist was one of these Essenes from the Qumran community. We don't know that for sure, but he may have been. But these Essenes, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, this was a Jewish sect that went to Egypt, and so there were Jewish people in Egypt, many of them. So when the family brought Jesus there, he would have had a friendly welcome. He could have found Jewish people to house with for however long he was there. And it wasn't very long, perhaps months, maybe a year. Because remember, Herod died pretty quick. And once Herod died, an angel came back to Joseph and said, it's safe to go back now. So God struck Herod dead, and the family came back to Israel. But this Egypt, for a moment, was a shelter for Jesus Christ against Herod's satanic wrath. Do you think God wants to repay Egypt one day? Now, this is before the Islam religion. This 600 years before Jesus existed, before Islam even was in existence. And of course, there's a lot of Muslims there today. They don't believe in Christ. But there's coming a day that God has for Egypt. Isaiah chapter 19. And I think, before I read this, I think because of this shelter, this safeguard that Egypt had for the infant baby Jesus and the family, I think God will bless Egypt one day for that reason. Listen to Isaiah chapter 19, Isaiah chapter 19, verse 21 and following. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Verse 24, in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. God is going to repay Egypt for sheltering the Son of God. He's going to save many Egyptians by his grace, causing the nation to worship him. And in the kingdom, this will happen. There will be a blessing upon the nation of Egypt. And many of those people will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I believe personally it's because of that protection. The Lord Jesus Christ, in those months that they housed that baby. It's interesting to think about, isn't it? And it wouldn't be outside of God's character to do that. Now let me focus here. That's the third geographical location. Let's bring it all down to what does that all mean? What does it all mean? What are we taking into Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, this year, this Christmas season? One application. I think we must know, understand, relish the thought that God had salvation planned, predetermined from the days of eternity. Everything that God did was intentional. And there was no happenstance. There was no, oh, that happened, let me change my plan. God doesn't change his mind. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He's always known it. And this story, this Christmas story, tells us that. Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Listen to this. Him, he's talking about Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This wasn't some plan that happened on the fly. And God's sort of learning as he goes, you know. Let's change this over here because, okay, I see that happening. Oh, I see Herod being a little more evil than he should. Now I gotta, you know, have a flight to Egypt. You think that's how God works? We serve a transcendent, awesome, magnificent, inscrutable God. He is so beyond our minds to comprehend that all we could do is worship. In sheer worship. It's all we can do. You can't do anything else when you read this. The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, there, Luke says here, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up. And that was always his plan, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. No matter what Satan thought, it's impossible that that body would stay in that tomb. Impossibility. The resurrection would happen. So God determined it. He predetermined it. He sent his son to be born of a woman in that location, that Nazareth. The announcement came there, being born in Bethlehem, but it started in Nazareth. Predetermined his foreknowledge. He foreordained it all. Every little detail of this. Men did their evil deed, and they will pay for their evil deed. Yes. And that is perfectly compatible with the plan of God. This is where it gets way beyond our minds to understand. God has a plan, doesn't he? Now, I don't mean this superficial plan, you know, God loves you as a plan for your life. I'm not talking about that stuff. I'm talking about a plan that started in the eternal decrees of God himself. And that plan is going to be executed in the salvation of his people, in the redemption, even of the nation of Israel, even Egypt here. We see that's his plan one day. He has it all planned out. Evil people and wretched evil people, we see it every day in the news. We see the depravity of man. It's not shocking anymore, but you just keep hearing it and seeing it, how bad it is. They do their evil deeds, and every time they do it, everything they do is compatible with God's sovereign, eternal decrees. There's nothing that mixes, nothing changes that connection. It's a symbiotic relationship between God's decrees and how everything plans out. And I love the fact that I can rest in this plan of God. It doesn't mean I sit on my hands and do nothing and say God's plan is going to happen. It means I am more diligent, more excited, and more involved in God's plan than ever. If you get the reverse from that, you're missing the entire point of what predestination and all this means. No, we are more involved. Look at the Apostle Paul, who understood these things. He wrote about him in Romans 9 and Ephesians chapter 1. What did he do? He took his whole life and he goes all through Israel and into Europe and Asia, and he's preaching the gospel because he wants to be part of God's plan. He didn't want to sit on his hands. So that's what this does for us, because God has secured the eternal salvation of all who would believe. Listen to Acts chapter 4. Just again, talking about this the evil part. Chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate were anointed to do what they did, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand, God, and your purpose determined before to be done. So you say, well, the people that did what they did, so God knew all that and he planned that all out? Yes, that's what I'm saying. Actually, that's not what I'm saying. That's what this is saying. And that's why I'm saying it. So this is God's providence, friends. The Christmas story is about God's providence to bring a child into this world because you and I would be doomed without that child. There's no hope without Christ. There's no hope of salvation. There's no hope of heaven. There's no hope of eternal life. Use whatever term you want. There's no hope without that child being born. And because that child is born, a sheer love of God, right? The love of God, for God so loved the world. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, all of it's planned out. Before we love God, God loved us first. It's all planned out. The Son of God is going to come and he's going to be the propitiation for our sins that we need. We need a substitute because we can neither be perfect and we can't die for our own sins because we're sinners. So we need a sinless, perfect, flawless man who is also God. And it's Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He created the universe, and the Creator was predetermined to come to the cross. He was born to die. And as we said, he didn't stay in the grave. 3 days later, he rose from the dead for us. He dies for us, and he rises for us, and he ascends for us. And without that child, there's no hope of heaven. So whatever you do in Christmas, that's the message of Christmas. That's what you think about. That's what you lay in your bed tonight and ponder on. Just like Mary was pondering all those things, we have to ponder. That's what we do as Christians. We think about this because it moves us because of his amazing grace. And gratitude comes in because we know the Son of God out of pure love came. He came on that ordinary day in Nazareth. The angel of God came to Mary. He announced the conception and then the birth in Bethlehem and the flight to Egypt, all planned out. And even Jesus' life of obscurity until he was 30. Nobody knew about him. And all those stories, and I sent that article this week there about Jesus was doing this and that in Egypt. And all that stuff is just made up. That none of that is true. People can't just take the fact that Jesus was there for 30 years. That seems to be a little mundane for Jesus. Not for God. He's got patience. Tremendous patience. So he comes and then one day he's in Joseph's shop. Maybe he's laying some brick. Right? His hands are all shredded. After a long day, probably go get some meal. Maybe it was in the morning. We don't know. Maybe it was after breakfast, but takes one step out to start his ministry. About 30 years old. And for 3.5 years, he proves to the world he's God. He proves to the world he's the Messiah. And then he goes and he does what the Messiah, the suffering servant, is to do. He goes to that cross, where he pays for the sins of those who are going to trust in him. And if you're one of those, that's where your salvation was accomplished, at the cross. Divine accomplishment. And if you're not one of those, then the opportunity is always there to repent and believe the gospel. Right? That Jesus came, and preaching repentance. Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. What's the gospel? The death and resurrection of Christ. So that message goes to the world, to the whole world. He died to forgive sinners of their transgressions, and we needed a pardon, right? We needed a divine pardon. And Christ did it at the cross. So he comes to die. The baby was born to die. But it's a glorious story. It puts a smile on your face because the divine accomplishment that was accomplished for us. There needs to be no more suffering of Christ. That's all over. We may have to suffer for Christ if Christ calls us to that in this life, but there's glory to follow. Every time you look at a present, you think that present, that gift is Jesus, the indescribable gift. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Can't describe it. It's so amazing. It's a treasure. So this Christmas, ponder it. Think about it. Ask the Lord to have communion with Him on what Jesus did for you and how great it is and how wonderful you can have eternal life through what Christ did. And if you haven't done that, then pray for Christ to save you by His mercy, by His grace. Ask the Lord to take away your sins by the sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who remitted sins at the cross. And you too can have eternal life. Let's stand together. Father, this Christmas season, all of this is so powerful on our minds, so ever-present right now. The truth of all these things that we know if we've been around the church, maybe some of us don't know that well, but tonight we know, we've heard it. We've heard the areas in which you've gone, the announcement there, the birth, the fleeing to Egypt, and then talking about why you came, Lord. And we just thank you for your grace, your just unmerited, undeserved favor that's been shed upon us by sending Jesus. We learn about the love, for God so loved the world. So obvious there, God. It warms our hearts to the degree that nothing else could do it. No drug, no glass of alcohol, no nothing else, no vice of this world touches the truth and the excitement and just the amazement of Jesus Christ and the salvation we have in Him. Nothing. Because it's an eternal blessing. It's not a high and down to the dumps. It's eternal. And so, God, we're just thinking about that again this time. I pray that these dear people will spend a wonderful Christmas season with the ones they love, thinking about the Lord, praying there together, sharing gifts and talking about the Savior, reading the story, reading it again, both in our devotions and with our families, God. And God, I ask that we as a body, as a congregation, would never get tired of hearing the story. Never let it be a routine, you know, something that's just sort of mundane to us. God, help us by the Holy Spirit to never let that happen. Because we'll admit as human beings, we sort of, you know, we get tired of hearing things, and God, forgive us for that. It may be good to be tired to hear some things, but not this. Not this, God. This is our everything. So we love you today, God. We want to affirm that, each one of us in our hearts, that we love you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done for us. We ask you to take care of us, God. We have so many things to be thankful for, God. And I know a lot of us and people we know are going through hard times, God, and our hearts go out to them because you are a good God and you hear our prayers and you draw us closer to you in our prayers. But we do pray for those people during this time that have a lot of challenges, trials, sicknesses, loss of loved ones who they're mourning those losses. God, all of these things, we want to be praying for them. Because we can pray to our great mediator, the Lord Jesus. And God, you, Jesus, you're there, you're hearing our prayers, you ever live to make intercession for us. So thank you for hearing their prayers, but bless these people, God. Bless them this Christmas season in a mighty, mighty way, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.